The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the word of truth this evening, we are concluding the epistle to the Colossian church, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Alright, as Paul would otherwise state it, it's time to put off the old man, put on the new man. That is, make sure you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. The sin nature has been put in its cage, so to speak. It's isolated. It's overruled. The Holy Spirit, with our human spirit, are able to rule over the real you, the soul. And in this capacity, we are in a state of spirituality. That's all it takes to be spiritual in this vein. And in this way, we're able to assimilate the truth of doctrine that is spiritual in nature. We are able to overcome the STA and personal sin of life through the rapid recovery system, that is the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, through God's grace and Christ's work on the cross. All we have to do is be intellectually honest before God and acknowledge our sins to Him. And He's faithful and just to forgive us always our sins and indeed cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Experientially, we're in fellowship. We are then serving God in action with honor. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound the necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you again for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the access to the pure gold, the gold refined with fire that you provide for those believers who so seek you in the last days. We ask that you bless us in that capacity, that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Paul here concludes this epistle, this letter to the Colossian saints in the final two verses with a final exhortation. Verse 17, and a benediction, verse 18. Looking at the Greek here, he continues, if you will, his mode of thought from the previous verses, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, so that you may fulfill it. We had the connective chi, beginning, the verse, K-A-I, to say is Ipon, the second declension of the verb lego, the aorist active imperative, L-E-G-O is the root word, the vocabulary word, means to say or speak, a verbal expression of the tongue. Literally, aorist active imperative, you all start to say in the aorist tense here. The recipient of the words, indirectly, is to Archippus, our proper noun, A-R-C-H-I-P-P-U-P-O-S in the Greek, transliterating. It's a dative masculine singer. Note, it's an indirect object here. It's used two times here, and his name is mentioned in Philemon 2. It means master of the horse. It's Greek in origin, obviously Hellenistic. Take heed to the ministry. Take heed is the present active imperative then of our verb blepo, B-L-E-P-O, literally means to see, hence figuratively be aware of, carefully observe, pay attention to. We would translate it, keep on taking heed to, paying attention to the ministry. Is the noun with the definite article, accusative feminine singular, hey, diakonia, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. It means ministry or service, literally means to wait tables, preparing a meal. It's used 34 times in the New Testament. Which is your relative pronoun hos, H-O-S, the antecedent being the ministry, obviously in view. You have received in the Lord. To receive here is our compound verb, aorist active indicative, paralambano, P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Points to the ministry here, bestowed upon Archippus, obviously, something given to him. In the Lord, the preposition in, E-N, I take it here as instrumental rather than locative, by. It denotes the means by which the ministry functions, by means of the Lord, how he has received it, etc., is by the means of Christ. Comparative to Ephesians 4:8 there. The Lord is the instrumental masculine singular of our noun kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. For the purpose that you may fulfill it. You have the conjunction hina, H-I-N-A, in order that it, the pronoun, personal pronoun, third person singular, feminine gender, hence the antecedent is ministry, A-U-T-O-S, you may fulfill or fully carry out. Is the present active subjunctive, second person singular, plerao, P-L-E-R-O-O, to fulfill or fully carry out. We saw this verb in 125 in terms of Paul fully carrying out the word of God. Then the benediction and obviously, authorizing the letter here, authenticating it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. As we've noted in regards to Paul's writings, his sight was diminishing, degenerative over the years. He would often have a secretary pen, but he would put some words in his own handwriting in those instances to validate that what has been written, he has approved it. So I, Paul, you have the definite article, followed with the noun, nominative masculine singular, osmos, A-S-P-S-M-O-S. The formal salutation is the idea here, common use by Paul to end his letters, the same word used in 1 Corinthians 16:21, here our verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. Formal greeting, if you will. Followed with the definite article, instrumental feminine singular. Hey denotes the means by which is mine, the formal greeting. Here is mine. You had it followed with the possessive adjective, feminine, first person singular, instrumental, emos, what is mine. And then followed with your noun, instrumental, feminine singular, our word for hand, chair, C-H-E-I-R. Here used figuratively for his writing is by the own hand, that is mine, by his own hand. And then you had the proper noun, Paul, Paulus, P-A-U-L-O-S. It's a subjective genitive here, the one producing the writing. Then he continues, remember my imprisonment. You have the present active imperative, mene monuo, M-E-M-N-E-M-O-N-E-U-O. Mene monuo. To recall, it's used 21 times. Be mindful, hence remember. You all continue to remember the present tense with the imperative. My imprisonment, the pronoun ego, first person singular, ego, reference to Paul. And then our word for imprisonment here with the definite article, genitive masculine plural, ho desmos, D-E-S-M-O-S. It's the cognate noun of the verb that was translated imprisoned in verse 3 of chapter 4 that Paul mentioned earlier on, for which I have also been imprisoned. That was the verb. This is the cognate noun, and the cognate means in the family of words. in 4:3 is used 25 times as a genitive, a direct object to denote what they are to remember in part. The imprisonment. And then finally, literally simply, grace with you, the grace with you. You have the definite article followed with our noun for grace, a nominative feminine singular, hey, charis, charis, plus the preposition meta, meta. Taking the genitive case here, the personal pronoun, second person plural, su, su. The grace be with you all. Rereading the two verses, and say to Archippus, and start to say, literally, keep on taking heed, pay attention to the ministry which you have received by means of the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, this formal salutation, if you will. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. All right. Now this is verses 17 and 18. 1, verse 17 constitutes one final exhortation. Here, obviously, directed towards the Colossian church corporately, as a whole, as a unit. It addresses both the congregants and this man, Archippus. So, 2, the opening conjunction, quote, and, chi, in our Greek, end quotes, indicates a continuing thought. He's still thinking from the previous verses, from the preceding verses of 15 and 16, as to the corporate greetings and instructions. As we went through those verses, recognizing that the primary emphasis and view was the contrast of churches and the different outcomes that prophetically is exposed regards to the Colossian church and the church at Laodicea as it's so recorded in Scripture. And that is that Laodicea obviously went limp spiritually, became lukewarm ultimately some 3 decades down the line as Christ critiqued them in Revelation in that vein. So this greetings and this contrast that he has set up and draws off of that in his thinking. So 3, as the Colossian epistle points out, the churches in the Lycus Valley region were under spiritual attack by religious reversionists. Chapter 2 basically dedicated to specifically addressing their fallacies, their erroneous approaches in regards to the Bible, hence religiosity versus biblical Christianity, as we might so state it. So for Paul's continued thought now in his exhortation, his continued thought finds weight and importance per the prophetic reality of Laodicea succumbing to various errors in their teaching, becoming lukewarm before God as a result. That adds, if you will, the teeth to his exhortation. The consequences is the idea of not holding fast to the truth. And as if any of these continue to live on, they would have saw that spiritual demise occur in regards to that church. As I pointed out, their geographical areas were close to one another, no more than 10 miles or 6 miles apart in that vein. And obviously, their neighboring villages or cities and in that way, and news would be about their conditions, etc., would be known to those who had any interest in those things, and maybe some others. So Paul draws upon this potential consequence that is negative in regards to his outcome causes the church corporately the prize, if you will, in terms of, obviously, for us, and transcends even beyond what occurred in reality in regards to that local church to the consequences of the church universal today in its stages of the last aspect of the church age dispensation becoming lukewarm and the church exiting the plan of God in this condition universally, with the exceptions as noted in Revelation. So Paul's continued thought finds weight and importance for the prophetic reality of Laodicea. Point four is succumbing to various errors in their teaching, becoming lukewarm before God as a result. Five, however, it didn't have to be that way. And the disastrous consequences of religious reversionism, that's what they went into. They went into religious reversionism. That's where the vast majority of churches today are at in terms of their spiritual demeanor. They're in reversionism. And it didn't have to be that way. And the disastrous consequences of religious reversionism could have been avoided if the body of Christ had remained positive to the truth. That is, again, he's addressing the church corporately. And this corporate address, as we will see, includes not only the sheep, but the shepherd. So six, hence the force underwriting the exhortation, say to Archippus, in quotes, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it, end quote. Seven, now Archippus, this individual, this believer, is only mentioned here and in Philemon 2, where he is described by Paul in Philemon. He is described by Paul as a fellow soldier. Is our Greek compound noun, sous tratiotes, which is used two times. A term that is reserved for office bearers or shepherds, if you will, communicators of doctrine holding office. Philemon 2, in Paul addressing to Philemon, where the letter is directed towards and penned towards, but it includes acknowledgement of others, and here to Apphia, our sister, and then verse 2, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, as part of the ministry. Paul, as part of Paul's ministry in likeness with his. And that term is only used two times in the New Testament here, and then the other time it's used is in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30, which gives you the context. At verse 25, we see the term used in that vein. He expresses his desire here to the Philippian church. Verse 19, by the hope of the Lord Jesus, send Timothy to you shortly. Obviously, we know Timothy was a pastor teacher, operating under apostolic authority of Paul. So that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your conditions. He would go out and he would check in for Paul on his behalf. Paul obviously was pretty busy with all the churches he had under his authority in his itinerary. And he would utilize Timothy and others, many others, to help him keep tabs in regards to the conditions of churches. And verse 20, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Obviously, Paul just didn't pick people to go out and do things just because it needed to be done. He picked people for a proper reason, a good reason. And this here is a spiritual reason. And that is one that had truly had compassion and had a desire of spiritual well-being in regards to those who otherwise would be part of their ministry. And he says, it's hard to find people like that. It's hard to find communicators like that. That's their motivation. You know. For they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus in terms of the others. People get all wrapped up in their worldly affairs, and all of a sudden the ministry in and of itself starts suffering. See, or it does suffer immediately, as it may be in many cases. To not recognize that the ministry in and of itself has one priority, and that's the local church to whom has been allotted to the communicator's charge in that regard to ensure their spiritual well-being. Verse 22, "But you know of his proven worth," that's Timothy, "that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Verse 23, "Therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me." Obviously, it's still up in the air. Things you got to pray about, God opening and closing doors, all those things that you would assume would be part of Paul's process in regards to determining certain aspects of his ministry. "And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly." His desire to be face-to-face with each of his churches. When he couldn't, secondarily then, he pens these epistles or sends out others on his behalf. And verse 25, "But I thought it necessary in the meantime to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker." There's our word. Or fellow soldier, excuse me. That's our word. Sous tra teotes. "Who is also your messenger and minister to my need." So Epaphroditus is another communicator that Paul relied upon and found adequate to do what he needed to do in terms of representing the apostolic office in regard to the Philippians in that way. Because he was longing for you all. He has this desire too that he spoke of Timothy. Timothy still hadn't worked out that he could send him, but he did have one here that was available, and that he does. "Longing for you all," verse 26, "was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." He is under a health test. Well, Paul had to get the healing. Why didn't Paul just heal him? You know, all these healers out there, the Pentecostals. Everybody's got to be healed. Everybody's got to be well in the Christian life, or something's wrong with them spiritually. That attitude. What a crock. Why didn't Paul heal his own vision if he had to get to healing? It's not God's will that way, that everyone be healed. Some aspects of regards to physical test, physical things in life are simply for testing. It's for the spiritual matriculation of the individual. Sometimes it may be for purposes of the divine discipline. You never know. But anyway, see, all these things that the funding world latches on to, cherry picks, and tries to make that banner of trying to draw people into their churches, etc., with Bible doctrine, you see through that mess. "Who is also your messenger and minister to my need," verse 26, "because he's longing for you all and was stressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him all, only, but also on me, unless I should have sorrow upon sorrow." It hurts. You know, when an adjusted shepherd loses an adjusted comrade or sheep otherwise, it's a bittersweet experience. "Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice." This is going to encourage them. They'll see that God has had mercy on him and healed him, and I'm even less concerned about you. "Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard." As a communicator, as it should be, double honor approach. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ. It doesn't mean that he got shot out by a bow and arrow. It means that in his niche, he endured whatever came at him in terms of his health issues, etc., to stay in line with his ministry and to stay on the job and do what was right before God. And he didn't capitulate. He didn't use these things as excuses in order to run off. You know, I gotta retire because I keep getting too many colds and flus in the tundra area of the world. You know, gotta live down by the beach. All these, you know, whatever. those are things that obviously we might look at. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. His role in regards to proclaiming the truth of doctrine, communicating doctrine to them in his office, under his gift. So we see the term used two times. We can draw from that and draw safe conclusions in regards to Archippus now. The term ascribed to Archippus, office of a communicator, as a part of the Colossian church assembled in the home of Philemon. We know that by what is written to Philemon in that vein, as Paul, as we saw in verse 2, addressed Archippus, and he made mention of Philemon, church that's in your house. And again, we referred to that when we was looking at in verses 15 in terms of Nympha and the churches in her house representing Hierapolis in that case, whereas in Philemon it's representing the church of Colossae by those descriptive measures. So 9, what we can draw from this in obviously with Epaphras in Rome, Archippus has been assigned as the overseer at Colossae by the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, when it's done right, is the one that places together right shepherd with right congregation. Paul makes that very clear in Acts 20, 28 and 31. It's not an invitation of energy of the flesh to go out and drum up a church, travel around, pick out the church you want to do, send out your resumes all over the place and see who might pick you up, etc. No, it's a recognition of letting God determine your direction of life and where you will end up in that way. And you look at God the Holy Spirit making things happen in the occurrences of all people involved in regards to putting a church together with shepherd and sheep and bringing them together under whatever circumstances and situations that is necessary for that to happen. And God has a perfect match in regards to shepherds with their sheep. And Paul makes very clear that it's God the Holy Spirit is the one ultimately in charge of putting the shepherd with their right congregation. Be on guard as he's addressing the elders, the pastor teachers in Ephesus here, for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseer is a term reserved for the communicator. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, early church, pastor teacher today. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul is very much in tune in regards to cosmos diabolicus, in terms of the angelic conflict. You want to know why Paul writes the way he writes? Because he knew he was in a spiritual battle throughout the entirety of his Christian life. It wasn't just his fun and games approach regards to Christian life. Doesn't mean he didn't have his times. He did, obviously, as anybody would. But he recognizes that without the protection that God provides through the advent of spiritual gifts, Christ authorizing certain gifts to hold office to protect certain groups of believers in a local church, etc., that when that shepherd's away, the wolves, the predator animals, etc., as it would in the shepherding analogy, in the shepherding life originally, would come in and sneak in and try to pluck that sheep out of there, get their dinner in that way, if you will. A church without a shepherd is an easy target. It's an easy target. Not sparing the flock. They'll come in and insert all their human viewpoint garbage, their venom of religiosity, etc. to feed their own, as Paul said earlier, desires and pursuits of life. And from among your own selves, men will arise, even out of their own circles, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Verses like that takes into consideration many aspects of doctrine. It takes in the aspect of the doctrine of volition, the doctrine of the STA, the doctrine of following two masters, all kinds of doctrine to truly appreciate and see what Paul is dealing with in regards to his final words in regards to these communicators in Ephesus. If they will feed on people, find people that are weak, that make their noise, that, well, I don't really buy what the pastor says on this thing, or whatever. Well, there's an easy target. You got to understand, there's STAs out there, and if you haven't seen it in the world, then you need to wake up that have absolutely no regard for the well-being of any other individual. And it's true, what's true in the physical world is true in the spiritual world. So 10, he was a fellow Gentile convert. So we can identify Archippus now, that he holds office now in the Colossian church. And he has replaced Epaphras, who was the original shepherd, as the epistle made clear. So 10, he was a fellow convert and is another example for no distinction as to race and fulfilling the plan of God in believers' lives in the church age. Again, it's a reminder of Colossians 3, where Paul dealt with spirituality has no distinction in regards to race and gender, position, economy, and things of that nature of the physical realm. And that in the church age, everyone is on equal grounds, on equal standing before God. You're either spiritual by being in fellowship, pursuing Bible doctrine, or you're not. And whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're Irish, whether you're whatever, doesn't make any difference. God dispenses the spiritual gifts as He sees appropriate in terms for the individual, see. And all these other things. Whereas in the age of Israel, to be in Israel, obviously was an advantage. It was a priesthood nation. We are our own priests. We are royal priests in that vein. So he's just another example, just as Epaphras was. See. Again, God puts together right people together. So 11, while unstated, obviously, it is safe to assume that he received a good deposit of doctrine and pastoral tutoring from Epaphras, as Paul consolidates now Archippus' mission with the church corporately, that he brings him in here at the end of the epistle. And he does it in a way to tie him together with that church, you all say to him. We can safely assume that his beach barracks, his building a frame of reference with regard to doctrine, came from Epaphras under his tutelage. Second Timothy 1:14. Here in regards to Timothy, how doctrine is passed down to train the communicators of doctrine who are designed under their spiritual gift to ultimately hold office. You've got to have a frame of reference in regards to doctrine. You have to have time and grade under sound doctrine yourself. And Timothy said under Paul for that, and Paul exhorts him, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us under his indwelling ministry. Literally, the good deposit. The good deposit is the dissemination of the doctrine that Paul has obviously given to Timothy, being under his authority in that way. So that's the way it works. That's why churches are warned not to send out men that don't have that time and grade and haven't proven themselves doctrinally otherwise. Now, Paul's exhortation to the assembly here is to be applied on two fronts. His exhortation to the corporate body, to the assembly, is to be applied on two fronts. As applied by the body, allotted to Archippus' charge, and then, obviously, to Archippus himself as the shepherd. 1 Peter 5:3. Again, these are just reminder references in regards to the language that we use here. And this whole idea that a pastor has authority wherever he may go spiritually over people as he so desires to jump in and interact with others around him. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. I have one authority given to me of people, and that's who God allots to me in terms of my ministry. While it goes on in all the other churches out there, even other doctrinal churches, even peers that I consider to be squared away, I have absolutely no authority. And it recognizes that when God places the shepherd with his right congregation, in that way, then those who are to be under his authority will come to the light in that geographical location. And then they are allotted to him in that way. And while you may have some that visit and don't ever come back, you don't really call them allotted. But the language and the idea, the very principle by Peter in terms of the other shepherds in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 there, nor yet as Lord in it over those allotted to your charge, but proven to be examples to the flock. And obviously, to extend and try to utilize my authority in another man's canon is in complete violation of doctrine. I've had run-ins with people over that, you know, because they think they see another pastor that is maybe in their eyes teaching something that's wrong. Well, and he's a part of another church. So now our church needs to get in there, and we need to chastise that pastor. We need to say something and talk about it. And you know, in the church that doing it right, I said, no, we have no business there. That's none of our business. You're meddling. Meddlers are some of the worst. There's some of the worst legalists. You're a meddler, see, in that name. And you let God work those things out. And that's because they recognize they don't have the right, they don't have the privilege, they don't have the authority by God to intervene otherwise. God works those things out in that way. But anyway, so. Here, the exhortation, obviously, is directed towards the body of Christ as the sheep, and then to Archippus as the shepherd. So 13, as we know, the corporate body of Christ is made up of both a head and a body, where Paul made reference to that principle in an example of Colossians 1:18 of Christ being the head of the body. It is obviously the under-shepherd's role, since Christ is the chief shepherd, the shepherd, the good shepherd, etc. The communicator as a shepherd is an under-shepherd. He owns the sheep. We've just been put out to take care of what he owns. And if you don't take that seriously, then you're going to pay for it at the payment. So 14, it is the under shepherd's role to speak for the head in representation. And Paul alluded to that clearly in chapter 1, verses 25 through 29, in regard to his own ministry. He's an under shepherd as an apostle. And he says, at this church, I was made a minister. This is all language that we're seeing now in regard to Archippus. According to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the word of God. That is a mystery. That's church age doctrine, which has been hidden for the past ages and generations. It's not recorded in the Old Testament. Not until this dispensation rolled around did God determine to reveal the doctrine that's associated with this dispensation. It wasn't necessary in the Old Testament for them to fulfill his plan for their life then. Now it is for us, to whom God willed, but has now been manifested to his saints, verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he gives the expectations upon him and company in their office of communication in terms of representing Christ in revealing this ministry. That's verse 28 and 29. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So, the position as the pastor teacher today is to represent Jesus Christ as the head of the church, as if Christ was here and he was teaching what he desires for us to reveal and speak to others in terms of the plan of God. And we have the New Testament, Old Testament canon scripture to do that very thing, which the Bible is referred to as the mind of Christ. So we can know what he thinks, what he would say, what he would do. You don't have to have a bracelet for that. What you need is a Bible and a pastor teacher that's going to teach you, see, that type of deal. So 15, the first command here, quote, say, in quote, lego in the Greek, means to speak verbally. 16, Archippus. Now, Archippus is in the dative case, indicating he is the indirect object as recipient of their words. This is a Greek. In Greek, it can be very specific in what it's trying to generate in regards to thought. They're speaking to him, but their actual speaking has another object, a direct object, by which he is receiving the words on the way to that person. That's the way you would look at this, an indirect object. So 17, so what? Who is a direct object? 17, the unspoken direct object is the Father, God the Father, to whom their words would be construed as petitioning in their desire for compliance by Archippus to meet his pastoral obligations. As Paul made mention, finishing up in chapter 4, in terms of their prayer petition for themselves, and so devote yourselves to prayer. What is that prayer? The prayer with the definite article. That prayer is defined for us by Epaphras' prayers in the plural to all, for all of them. In that regards, in verse 12, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So, when it comes to polyvolition, the priority of polyvolition is to stay, maintain, and in tune with your own volition. You've got to protect your own volition. I can't do that for you. I mean, I can to a certain degree in terms of feeding it, to support it, to encourage it, through teaching, etc. But it's your will. It's your soul. So that takes top priority. So hence the petition of prayer for God to protect your positive volition, to make sure you're receiving the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by human viewpoint and religiosity, so that you can grow up, make a maturity adjustment to the justice of God through the rebound adjustment, and maximize your divine good production and become a prize contender. That's your goal. It's my goal too, but as a body of Christ, as a sheep, that's their goal. That's why you're in Bible class. That's why you spend the 4 hours a week showing up for Bible class or whatever. So you can do that very thing and keep it for front of them. So while they are going to utilize this thought towards Archippus, their real thought is for their own spiritual well-being as they pray to God the Father, God protect us. That's the only way I could probably put it. The best way, as succinctly put it. And looking at the words in regards to what they are to exhort Archippus with, take heed to your ministry. What do you think they're talking about? God protect us. And indirectly, obviously, while God is who they petition and who they put their faith in terms of their prayer and protection for their own souls, obviously the immediate physical person in front of them that's in charge of doing that is the one that's going to be the recipient of the words experientially otherwise in that way. So that's how this indirect, direct object thing is to be understood here in regards to Paul's words. So 18, so recognizing that, 18, this grammatical approach as to the corporate body's responsibility. In other words, you all say, is the plural, you the congregation, you say it is. So this grammatical approach as to the corporate body's responsibility in speaking points to their own volition as criterion or gauge, if you will, in their expectations from Archippus. That's point 19. That is, they must remain as seekers to the truth themselves in their expectation from their shepherd for their words themselves to have teeth. In other words, if they're not positive, if the congregation, sheep in the congregation don't remain positive, and they want to come in and throw these words at their shepherd this way to pay attention to his ministry, then they're just simply flapping their gums. It really means nothing. So guess what? You don't get to blame it all on me anymore. I can blame anything on anybody else. But it's their responsibility. And they have to have that desire. This is what they want in life. They want their shepherd to pay attention to his ministry and fulfill it, see. So, the whole approach, again, point 19, they must remain as seekers to the truth. We call population seekers. You want to know God's word. You want to know God's mindset and his ways, which his thinking and his ways are not our ways. To the truth themselves and their expectation from the shepherd for the words that have teeth. So that is to make the maturity adjustment and complete the plan of God for our lives to the maximum as prize contenders. 20, Paul employs the second person plural of the verb, quote, say, end quote, to obligate the body in this way. To obligate the body in this way is the sheep's responsibility. 21, further, he uses the aorist tense with the imperative, quote, say, end quote, to indicate an action to be initiated by the sheep or laypersons, as you want to refer to yourselves as, a congregant. And this is where paying attention to the Greek and the grammar and the epistles and seeing how it works truly comes in to benefit of unraveling this otherwise, as construed by many commentaries, a kind of a cryptic message to Archippus. But it's not. When you put it all together, it's loud and clear, actually. So 22, in this epistle, Paul has employed the present tense with the imperative. The imperative is a verb to command. Do this or don't do that. Aorist tense in the Greek denotes action in the past, a past action. And he has employed the past action, the aorist tense, with the imperative to emphasize, or the present tense, excuse me, I'm jumping ahead. He's employed the present tense. The present tense is continuous action, linear action, with the imperative. So in this epistle, Paul's employed the present tense with the imperative to emphasize stay in the course. In other words, continue on, keep on, as I've translated it for us in all of our parsings, such as examples in chapter 3, verse 2, keep on setting your mind. Verse 9, keep on not lying to one another. Verse 15, keep on letting peace rule. Keep on being thankful. See, the whole epistle was a continued exhortation to stay the course. In verse 16, keep on letting the word of Christ richly dwell, etc. So those are all with the present tense. The present tense, again, denotes linear or durative action, continuous action, with the imperative. Then you have the aorist tense that we're dealing with here in our case. At 23, he then employed, in the same context with the series of present tense imperatives, he then employed the aorist tense, which is action in the past. It's punctiliar. It's repetitive, if you will, when it occurs. He then employed the aorist tense with the imperative to indicate initiating an action necessary to stay the course, to keep the linear momentum going. You have to insert the repetitive action of the aorist tense to keep on doing it. In other words, you got to put to death the old man. That's here where he used the aorist tense in chapter 3, verse 5. It looks at the past because, just to give you a little insight of the Greek, when you sin, all right, you sin, it's in the past. So to put on something means you've already done something else. So the Greek looks at that past action, and you got to deal with that. See, to put on the put to death the old man, the SCA, or the characteristics, virtues of it. And verse 8, put them all aside. And then verse 12, put on a heart of. And that looks at getting in fellowship, a heart of love, etc., forgiveness, and all those virtues of the new man, otherwise, as Paul brought out in chapter 3. So, if that makes any sense to you, well, good. So, the exhortative mode, using the aorist and present tense with the command verbs, is to keep on, stay in the course, and along the way, initiate as necessary rebound. See, that's the doctrine. That's the doctrine he's been teaching in regard to this. Putting off the old man, etc. All the virtues of the old man. And put on those virtues sponsored by God the Holy Spirit through the new man. So, taking that idea, or taking that concept in regards to how Paul's used this, the imperative here in Colossians in this way, 24, the aorist tense now. The aorist tense for the congregation to speak to their shepherd in this way emphasizes necessary exhortation to their shepherd as would be necessary for positive volition to ensure the church is staying on the straight and narrow Bible doctrine. So, as needed, if you will, you say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry, etc. So 25, now that Paul issues the command means that positive volition of a church, of the corporate church, of the corporate body as a whole, has not only a responsibility to police themselves in such a way, but also the right by means of apostolic authority to make sure that continues on in regards to the church. That's how it works. So, as I stated earlier, your soul belongs to you. It's your responsibility to police that thing. It's like it's my responsibility to police my own soul. And as a local church, being positive to Bible doctrine, it's the church's responsibility corporately to police itself to ensure that they continue to receive the truth according to their volitional disposition. And if it starts going off base somewhere down the line, they have the right, they have the apostolic right of authority to stand up and say something. You don't have to roll with human viewpoint any more than a pastor has to take it from others. See? Trust me, God's got our bases covered, man. Make sure that we have all the necessary defense mechanisms necessary to protect our positive volition if we will apply it and use it. Obviously, some churches, Laodicean church, corporately, they started going down the tubes. Somebody there didn't stand up and say, "Hey, goofball, why are you not teaching the truth anymore? This is not what we were taught by Epaphras and others, otherwise, you know, those kinds of things." All right. 26, the exhortation to Archippus that follows now in the quotes. While read verbatim, obviously as it would be read from the letter, is not necessarily meant to be spoken verbatim on the needed occasions after the fact, occasion or occasions, but to capture its intent in context. Again, doctrine and words have intentions. And here I've been explaining to you the intentions of this exhortation that's coming to Colossae. Protect your positive volition and the truth of Bible doctrine. See, that's the theme of the book. So, 27, the second command then becomes the personal responsibility of Archippus. Quote, take heed to the ministry. Levo he diakonia. In parenthesis. Alright, well, our time's all but up, so we'll pick this up Sunday morning. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light and see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.